Well, it is a pleasant surprise to have such a good congregation here this morning. You may rightly rebuke me and say to me, "O you of little faith," because I was expecting a much smaller congregation, and we're not going to consider the portion in Mark's Gospel which we were planning to do this morning until next Sunday morning, and tonight we'll be back to normal in 1 Peter. But the Lord has laid it on my heart for us to consider briefly this morning Psalm 51, and we've got the reference there in verse 7 to our sins being washed and we being whiter than the snow. A very lovely illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I do find that the gospel is so adaptable, and it doesn't matter what the weather conditions may be. We have an opportunity every time to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if this is significant, but the last time I was preaching and we had snow, and I made a reference in an illustration to the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing our sin and it becoming as white as snow. The Lord spoke to somebody and they were saved. That was a number of years back, and someone shared with me at the door this morning how when Mr. Higham was preaching once, and it was particularly bad, the snow, and this person had made a big effort to come to the church, and how during that meeting the Lord worked in salvation. So I'm not putting any attachment to the fact that because it has been snowing that somebody will be saved this morning, but wouldn't it be wonderful if someone here this morning experienced what David wrote about in that verse: "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." So I want us to look at this psalm as an expression of what happens to us when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to our hearts. And interestingly, David was already saved when he penned this psalm, but he'd backslid, and this psalm is not just the experience of a person coming to Jesus Christ for the first time, but it's also the experience of a believer coming back to the Lord. So whether we have never heard the gospel before and are in need of salvation for the first time, or if we are believers but have grown cold, then isn't the expression here, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow," a very appropriate one? Now, my first point is this: David didn't feel his need of being washed immediately. Let me just give you, especially to those of you who are unfamiliar with this psalm, a little bit of the background. When David wrote this psalm, he'd been convicted of sin by Nathan the prophet coming to him. And David, for months, was completely oblivious to the fact that he had sinned against God. He was king, and things were going well. And instead of going out on the battlefield, David was at home, and he saw a beautiful lady, Bathsheba, probably sunbathing, and he coveted her in his heart. And so, using his position as king, he got her to come to him, and they slept together. And David tried to cover that up, and he found out that she had a husband on the battlefield, Uriah, And so he managed to again use his kingly influence to get Uriah to be put in a more dangerous position on the front line, and he got him killed so he wouldn't know about the adultery that he'd committed with Bathsheba. So on two counts, David had broken God's law. He'd slept with a woman that wasn't his own wife, and he had a man murdered. And David thought that he'd got away with it because he'd covered his tracks and he was fine for many months. But then one day, God sent this prophet, Nathan, to him. And Nathan said, "You are the man." And the Spirit of God convicted David. And when he comes to confess the wrong that he'd done, it's interesting to see that he says, verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." He'd broken God's law. You see, this is why we are in the same position as King David. Even if we haven't slept with somebody else, Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, to look on another woman or another man and to desire to have them in that way in our hearts is adultery in God's eyes. Who here isn't guilty of that? And even though David didn't physically slay Uriah, in his heart he'd killed him. And Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount says, if we hate a person without a cause, in God's eyes, we've committed murder. So God is saying to us this morning, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the child. And it's not just me as the preacher pointing the finger at you. There's a saying which puts it like this: when you're pointing the finger at another person, there's three fingers pointing back at you. I'm as guilty as you are. We're all in this together. And this is what David felt in the depths of his being. What we call this is conviction of sin. Let me give you this illustration. In Welsh, we call conviction of sin bwlch yr argyhoeddiad, the chasm of conviction. I don't know why it's called that. But the word bwlch is used in the mountains to describe the gap between two hills. And it's usually a very uncomfortable place to be in because it can be very cold in the bwlch. The wind is funneled through the gap. Have you felt that sense of uncomfortableness when it isn't the preacher, but it's God the Holy Spirit pricking your conscience and saying, you're guilty? You think you can hide it from other people, but you know in your hearts you're guilty before God. And it's not just that sense of guilt. It's this feeling of being unclean. Even though I may be a respectable church-going person, my heart has rebelled against my Creator. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. And I'm feeling unclean. And it doesn't matter where I go. As David puts it in another verse, my sin is ever before me. Like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, after committing murder, trying to wash her hands of the stain of sin, and it doesn't go. My sin, it is always there. That's what happens to us when we're in this chasm of conviction. But you might say to me, Pastor, I don't feel convicted enough. What am I to do then? Well, there's a hymn which puts it like this. How much conviction do you need? This is how the hymnist says it. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. How bad must my feelings of conviction be before I go to Jesus Christ? All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Do we like David this morning? Whatever our background, whether we profess to be Christians or not, do we feel, have mercy upon me, O God? Whether it's a great conviction, a big chasm that we need to go through, or whether it's something very small, it doesn't matter. We need as much conviction as will drive us to Jesus Christ and drive us to him with one prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm no longer looking at other people and thinking that they are the ones that need to be saved. I'm the one. Are we like that? The chasm of conviction. In church council a week or so ago, we were having a fellowship meeting, and the discussion was around this theme of conviction of sin. And it was lovely to hear different deacons sharing their own experiences of how God had brought them to the Saviour. And one or two of us had been through this chasm of conviction. And others, they hadn't. They were convicted later. But it didn't matter one way or the other. What matters is this: we came to Jesus Christ. What's your story, I wonder, this morning? There was a controversy in Scotland 300 years ago. It was called the Marrow Controversy. I don't have to go into details, but it centered around one pastor being considered for a church, and the elders were interviewing this young man, and one of the elders asked him, do you have to forsake sin before coming to Jesus Christ? Do you have to forsake sin, leave sin behind, before you turn to Jesus Christ? And this pastor scratched his head, and he thought about it. That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Do I have to forsake sin? Well, yes, but hang on. Is that right? Do I have to do something before I believe in Jesus Christ? Do I have to, in my own strength, turn from sin before I believe in the strong one for my salvation? Do I have to feel a measure of conviction before I flee to Jesus for refuge? And he said, it sounds spiritual, but it can't be right, because everything I have is in Jesus Christ. He is all our salvation from beginning to end. 100% is in him. And this is what this pastor realized. I can come to Jesus just as I am. My coming to him is my repentance. In coming to him, I am convicted. So, can I ask every one of us this morning, have we come to Jesus Christ? That's as much conviction you or I need. And Billy Graham, a mighty preacher, used of God, he's gone to glory now, and maybe some of you here were converted under his preaching. And after the gospel was preached very powerfully, people would come to the front and accept Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to do that. I'm not going to ask you at the end of this message to come up here in order to become a Christian. What you're doing is coming to Jesus Christ in your heart. And you don't have to wait till the end of the meeting for that to happen. You can do it this very moment. And often when the people would be coming up to the front at the end of the meeting, a hymn would be sung, just as I am, just as I am, and waiting not. There it is. Waiting not to rid my soul of sin's dark blot. To thee alone, whose blood can cleanse each spot. So that's the first point. Let me hurry on to the second point. This source of salvation. So what is in Christ? Let me turn to Isaiah chapter 1. There's a fuller description here of what the gospel is about. Verse 16 of Isaiah 1 puts it like this. Maybe a little later, verse 18. It says, wash yourselves in verse 16. And then verse 18, come now. There's the invitation again. And let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Jesus Christ. Is that true? That me, a sinner, defiled, unclean, guilty before a holy God, can my sins be washed? Oh, listen to the New Testament. I'm just going to read some words of the Apostle John. John wrote in his first letter, he was an old man by now, and the first generation of Christians were dying, and yet John, throughout his Christian life, was convinced of one thing. This is what he writes in 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a testimony. And then some of the last words in the Bible, again, these were words given by God to John the Apostle. This is what he says in Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This coming to Jesus Christ, this coming to the fountain that he opened for us on Calvary, that's how it is possible for our sins. Though as red as scarlet, you can't get any redder than that. They can be washed and become as white as snow. Can I give you this personal word of testimony? I found throughout my Christian life, and it hasn't been as long as the Apostle John's so far. John lived to be nearly 100. Well, I'm not there yet, but I can say this gospel is wonderful. And it is all concentrated on the death of Jesus Christ, that cross where he shed his blood. Isn't there something significant in the word scarlet? Our sins are like scarlet before a holy God. They are guilty. They stain us. They stain us more than skin deep. It goes right into the depth of our being. And it doesn't matter how many washings we may try. We may try to wash ourselves in good works, but it doesn't get rid of sin. We may try to wash ourselves with our religious activities, but it doesn't do anything. Indeed, it may even make us feel more guilty. It's not the scarlet of our sins that can be washed by ourselves. We're just making it worse. It's the blood. Scarlet is the color of blood. And there's only one place we can go to be washed. The cross of Calvary. I'm quoting too many hymns, I know, but they're full of it. There is a fountain filled with blood, not just any blood, but blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. This is divine blood. What does blood signify? Throughout the Old Testament, David would have been aware of this. The blood was the sacrifice. The people of God in the Old Testament were taught that without shedding of blood, there can be no cleansing of sin. And so in the Old Testament, a lamb had to be sacrificed on the altar. and that blood shed made atonement for sin. It paid the debts for sin. It spoke to a holy God and said, the price has been paid. The justice of a holy God has been satisfied. And that blood then was sprinkled by the priest on the people, and their sin was forgiven, not on the basis of what they were doing, but solely on the basis of the sacrifice. And all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were just shadows pointing to the substance, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'm bringing us to Calvary this morning. In this psalm, this is the place where we can be washed and come out whiter than snow. Do you know what, my friends? The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just bring us forgiveness. It's much more than that. Now, we begin with that, and that's wonderful in and of itself, that I can be reconciled to God. Did you get that when you were saved? Here were you, hell-bound, deserving God's judgments, and to realize, whether we were convicted of sin or not, to come to the foot of the cross and to realize that Jesus there bore the punishment instead of us so that we can go free. Amazing. I was saved in Aberystwyth, as you know, and I would walk down to the promenade at night, and I would just walk along it and be amazed that I should be saved, that I should be heaven-bound. But it's not just forgiveness. There is more. There is this washing. There is power in the blood. You may feel this morning that sin has power. Oh, yes, it does. Who can withstand the power of sin? But there is greater power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this blood hasn't just cleansed us from the guilt of sin, but it's cleansed us from its power. What happens to us when we are saved? Not only have our sins been forgiven, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Our sins have been thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. But not just that, we've been born again. We've been given a new nature, a new and a clean heart. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Can I quote a chorus? We used to sing this in Christian Union. It used to get on my nerves at the time because I discovered the depth of the Welsh hymns. But as I've got older, I found the sentiments of this chorus to be profound. Some of you may know it. I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. There you've got both of it. The guilt, the power. Here in the grace of God, I stand. And you can stand in the same place. Where are your sins this morning? Your sins can't be in two places at once. Are you still bearing them? Because if you die like that, you'll be lost forever. Or have you taken your sins to Jesus on the cross and transferred the load to him? Your sins can't be in two places at the same time. If he's borne them, you're no longer having to carry that load. This is how the thought of our sin can be a blessing. I know it doesn't make sense, but another hymn writer put it beautifully when he said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. How can thinking about one's sins be bliss? Hang on, he's placed them somewhere else. My sin, not the parts, but the whole, was nailed to that cross. so that I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Are we praising him for taking away our sin? So that's my second point. This salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ, available to every one of us here this morning. And then one more point. There's something else about snow I want to mention and bring it out of this psalm. The fresh whiteness of snow that's just fallen. And then it gets dirty, doesn't it, as people walking around and as it begins to thaw. But there's something about a spiritual thaw I want to mention as I come to a conclusion. Listen to David here in this psalm. He says towards the end, restore, verse 12, to me, the joy of your salvation. And then, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. And a little further down, verse 16, I think this is one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Can I put it like this? Hasn't David's hard, unrepentant heart been softened? Hasn't his cold, ice-cold backslidings been melted by the love of God here? And what he's saying is this, and this is an amazing thing. Lord, if I experience this, and he's speaking as a believer now, so if you're not saved this morning, what I'm trying to say is this. If you experience what David is talking about in this psalm, if you come to Jesus Christ and know the blessedness of sins forgiven and the new nature being given to you, then you will have something to say. You don't just have to have a Gavin Peacock, although it's good to have him, to speak about the gospel. The way the Lord works is he uses ordinary people like you and me. We are the best adverts for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we are doing is saying, see what the Lord has done for me. I was once lost. I was once unclean, but I found salvation and cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And David, as a backslidden Christian, is saying, oh God, restore me, and I will then speak with greater power to people round about me. They will detect a note of reality in me. Isn't that what we need? We can have all the well-known speakers, but it won't do a thing unless we ourselves have reality. That's what God uses the most. In C.S. Lewis's most famous Chronicle of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you have winter in Narnia. Winter and no Christmas. What a horrible thought. So the land of Narnia, the beautiful land of Narnia, is under a blanket of snow, and it has a deadening effect, and the white witch is reigning. But there are rumors going around that the true king of Narnia, Aslan, who C.S. Lewis used as a picture of Jesus Christ, and the white witch is the devil, there's a rumor going around that Aslan is on the move. And when you read it in the book, it's really heart-stirring stuff. Aslan is on the move. And the first signs of this is what we've been witnessing this morning in walking to church. The snow that has blanketed this land for decades is beginning to thaw. And the flowers are coming out. And the birds are singing again. Aslan is on the move. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we experience not just the physical thaw that we've seen this morning, but a spiritual thawing as we hear about Jesus Christ being at work in a mighty way again? I believe we have experienced little thawings in the last few months. I was delighted to read of those saved during the summer. Just little signs that Jesus is on the move. Onward march. All conquering Jesus. Oh, may we know a great thaw as the love of Jesus Christ in convicting and comforting power comes into our midst. And then we will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Do some of you older ones remember Andrew Davis's father, I.B. Davis? A very powerful preacher, a great character as well. And he was preaching in the open air in Aberystwyth during the Aber Summer Conference. He was one of the open air preachers. And I was told, I wasn't around at the time, I was told as he was preaching, people who were just passing by were stopping because they noted in him reality. And even people were stopping their cars and unwinding their windows to hear what this man had to say, because they detected the Lord was speaking. That's what we need more of. Let me conclude with an anecdote from Christmas Evans, the 19th century Baptist preacher here in Wales. And he was a saved man, and he preached the gospel very powerfully. But for about 10 years, he got influenced by Sandy Mannionism, which basically says all you need is head knowledge of Jesus Christ. Your hearts don't need to be warmed. And Christmas said, I come under the deadening, cooling influence of Sandy Mannionism. And like David in this psalm, he was awakened spiritually from this. And he was traveling on horseback. He used to preach in South Wales a lot. And he used to travel on horseback. And he was traveling over Cader Idris, a lovely part of Wales. And he says, I was weary of a cold heart towards Christ and his sacrifice and the work of his Spirit, of a cold heart in the pulpit, in secret prayer, and in the study. For 15, not 10, for 15 years previously, I had felt my heart burning within. And then he'd had this horrible 10 years of Sandy Mannionism. So what did he do? He got off his horse. He'd had enough. He got off his horse. He got on his knees. And having begun in the name of Jesus, he started praying. He writes these words, wonderful words. I soon felt as if the fetters, the chains loosening, and the old hardness of heart softening. And as I thought, mountains of frost and snow dissolving. We can picture that, can't we? Mountains of frost and snow. I've got a mountain of a snowdrift outside my study window. Mountains of frost and snow spiritually dissolving and melting within me. And this gave me confidence on the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I felt my whole mind relieved from some great weights, and tears flowed, and I was constrained to cry for God to visit his churches on Anglesey, where he was a pastor. And this lasted for 3 hours, this struggling in prayer. And when he got up, he found that his heart was now on fire again. And God visited him. God visited the churches on Anglesey. Oh, may God, the God of David, the God who restores backsliders, the God who is a God of grace to whoever will come to Jesus Christ and cleanse them from their sin, may this God restore those of us here who are his, and may we know such a warmth in talking about the gospel that people will see that there's reality for his name's sake. Amen.